Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of March 6th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We have been called to entrust the precious truths of the gospel to faithful men. And so thank you, Greg, for continuing to work to inform us about our missionaries who have proven themselves to be faithful in training disciples as they establish churches in their respective countries, too. So I know I've benefited greatly over the course of the last year since we really started this Missionary of the Month, as we acquaint ourselves with our missionaries, and then also thankful for this booklet that you put together as well, and Gail, who is here binding all of those for us. So they were in a bit of a convenient format for you as you reacquaint yourselves with all the missionaries that we support. So that is important for us to be able to keep up to date with how we can be specifically praying for them and the work that they're doing as well. And we greatly look forward with anticipation the conference that we're going to be having as well. Quick comment for you as it relates to the Book of the Month. As you may have seen in your bulletins, that book is an excellent little work out of the blues by Wayne Mack, but addressing how to deal with depression and loneliness from a biblical perspective. You may have noticed that book is not available for you in the back. However, we got a notification this week that those are on back order, so that's why they're not here, and they will be here on Monday, though. I have to figure out what I'm going to do about that, because I'll be out of town, be flying out for California Tuesday morning and getting back Saturday night, but I think we'll be able to work something out. So those will definitely be here for you on Sunday and next Sunday. But there are more books for you available on last February's Book of the Month on humility, the forgotten virtue. And so if you haven't had the chance to pick that book up yet, you need to do that. As we've said, if there was a book that we wanted you to read this year, that would be your book. And it is a good read, an easy read, but it's a painful read. So you'll need to take it slowly, digest it fully, and you have now an extra week grace period. So maybe the Lord was providential in that to get that book read while you wait for this next work to come in. So that being said, let's begin this morning's service as we come to the ministry of the Word in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, once again for the blessing that we have to learn from you. Lord, we do pray a very serious prayer. Lord, that you would humble us as you have called us to be humble. We recognize that is a difficult thing to pray. You have various means of humbling us, and all of which are contrary to the desires of our flesh, but in precise keeping with our love for you and who you've called us to be. So, Lord, we do pray that you would make us low individually and corporately as a church, that we would be known as that church in our community that is faithful to you and dependent on your word. And in that we manifest humility. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We continue this morning in Mark chapter 9, once again picking up where we were last week. There was a politician earlier this week. You are fully aware of the recent efforts to gain a foothold of prominence among politicians today as we look to our next presidential election. And in the midst of all that, there was a particular politician this week who said, a leader is someone who tells someone what to do, and they do it. And I heard that, and I thought, oh no. You need to come to our church this Sunday. As soon as I heard that, my mind immediately went to our text for this morning. You remember where we are in Mark chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples are now returning for the final time through Galilee, and they're doing that secretively as he's making an investment in his disciples, training them as they now move down to Jerusalem with the cross ever before him. Jesus continuously teaching his 12 disciples the importance of his supreme manifestation of humility in his death, burial, and resurrection. And they had just come off the Mount of Transfiguration, likely Mount Hermon, as we said, the foot of which comes to Caesarea Philippi. And in an occasion that perhaps should have brought humility for the nine that remained there, they were not able to cast a demon out of a poor little boy because they were trying to do so based on their own authority. They lost sight of the authority of Christ, the authority of God. Yet evidently, that didn't humble them. Because Jesus asks a stunning question. As soon as they arrive once more for a final time in Capernaum. So we pick up once more in verse 33, and we'll conclude this morning in verse 41. This whole section goes together all the way through the end of verse 50. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, surely I say to you, he will not lose his reward. We noted last week the condemning nature of the disciples' silence when Jesus asks them that confrontational question. What were you talking about? He knew what they were talking about, and they knew they were caught when he asked them. So their silence was condemning in the same way that the silence of the scribes was condemning when Jesus confronted them, just in our passage prior to this, in Caesarea Philippi. And he said to them, "What are you arguing with my disciples about?" They are competing with one another, arguing with one another for who has the right to be in the position of prominence in the kingdom of God. You put themselves in the context of the shoes of these men. Peter, James, and John had just returned with Jesus from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he commanded them to tell no one about that occasion when they saw the manifest glory of God in his kingdom splendor. Don't tell anyone until after my resurrection. No doubt, they felt privileged. And they had a position of prominence. And the other nine also felt privileged. And so here they are, walking from Caesarea Philippi through Galilee into Capernaum again. In a couple paces ahead, here is a man standing before them, has his back to them as he leads the way, and they are saying among themselves, "That man is the Christ. That man is the Messiah. He is the King. We know this. He's proven it to be true. There's no question. And there's no question that this Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah to bring the kingdom of God, is God in the flesh. And He's chosen us. How privileged we must be. So, which among us are going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who among us, He's bringing the kingdom, who among us will have that position of prominence?" Jesus responds, "You're competing with one another for a place in the kingdom? Don't you know that that automatically disqualifies you? Because a prerequisite to enter the kingdom of God is humility. To even enter the kingdom of God demands humility." But even so, as we saw last time as well, this kind of thing is going to go on with the disciples. It was so much an idol of their heart. They would not let it go. I want to be in a position of prominence. And it would go on even up through the Last Supper. The night Jesus was betrayed, less than 24 hours before His crucifixion, in this final time of sweet communion with the Lord, and they're still bickering back and forth. And it seems to me that it isn't really until they actually see the cross that they're finally brought to some humility. Why is that? I think they finally realize how seriously God deals with sin. They finally come to terms with their unworthiness to receive any of the graces of God, whether those graces of God exist in this life or the next one. It was that same kind of realization that made the Apostle Paul abandon his own efforts to gain favor with God. He saw Christ. And let me tell you, the more you see Christ, the more you'll be humbled. The less you see Christ, the more prideful and self-exalted you'll be. So Paul said in Philippians 3 that if there was ever anyone who had been able to put confidence in his own flesh, it was him. Nobody was able to put more confidence in their flesh than Paul was able to. If ever there was anyone who was able to put confidence in his own achievements, in his own works, in his own flesh, in his own merit to gain favor with God. It was he far more than anyone else, he says. He adhered to the strictest rules. All the rules. And he completely abandoned all of that. Why? What changed? He saw Christ and he was humbled. So he counts it all loss, nothing but rubbish. And humility comes to see the necessity of the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 9. In fact, it was that attitude of prideful competition in the church that Paul rebuked the church in Corinth for. The same kind of prideful competition that we see in the life of the disciples. The exact same of competitive spirit we see in these 12. And actually, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 1 for just a moment, Paul just lays it out right for us. Verse 11, bunch of quarreling going on. You know where that comes from? Paul identifies quarreling with pride. 1 Corinthians 1:11. You got a bunch of quarreling going on. You know where that comes from? You think too much of yourselves. That's your problem. That's always the problem. And I'll say it again because it's worth repeating. You have a problem with quarreling. It is always, always, always because you think too much of yourself. Always. No, that's not it. That's not it, Matt. That's not my problem. My problem isn't with myself. The problem is that people aren't giving to me what I deserve. They're not treating me the way I should be treated. I should have dignity. I should have respect. That's the problem. The problem isn't with me. Not being treated the way I ought to be treated. Did you not see Christ humbled? And was he treated the way he ought to have been treated? Do you not see Christ? You know, it is how you respond when you're not given the honor you think you deserve that reveals the extent of pride in your heart. And Christ exemplified humility. While in actuality, being the only one to ever be given what he didn't deserve? Or do you think that you too are perfectly innocent as he was? So Paul writes to the church in Corinth after hearing that they're all running around in verse 12 boasting, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas. I'm from Peter. And they're just so easily offended by one another, so they're appealing to these men as their authority. You think you are worthy of honor? You think you are worthy of respect? You think you're privileged? What rights do you have without Christ? Are we not all of Christ? You don't deserve anything. And until you understand that, there will not be unity among you. Disunity will persist in the church in Corinth, and it'll destroy that church. This is the difference between what Wayne Mack calls a theocentric mindset and an anthropometric mindset. You know, there's division among you because you have a man-centered mindset, an anthropometric mindset, not a God-centered mindset, a theocentric mindset. You quarrel because you think something of yourselves. And later, Paul said to the Galatians as well, if anyone thinks something of himself when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And even more ridiculously, you think something of yourselves because of your association with a man? You quarrel because you are so proud. And that must stop. By the way, Proverbs 30 says, a proud man is like a leech. Nasty little creatures just suck the life out of everybody. Going back to Mark 9:35, that is the antilogy of what it means to be a servant. You can't be more polarizing. You can't be more destructive, ruinous. It is completely antithetical to the life of the church. If anyone wants to be first, Jesus says, and this is where we continue our message from last week, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Sounds like a little bit of a paradox, doesn't it? That is the message of the Christian faith. Pretty taboo principle so far as the world is concerned. But we don't need to worry about that because it's just a cliche in the Christian community anyway, right? It shouldn't be. To prove my point, you know how often that comes off our lips and in the context that it does? It's always in the context of someone else's failure or as a rebuke rather than that of self-evaluation. Well, you know, first shall be last. He had it coming. There's an old account of Winston Churchill who was furious with one of his servants. Winston Churchill, the great man he was not a man who was able to, in many occasions, bridle his tongue. And so this account, particularly, of Winston Churchill was furious with one of his servants and was commanding him in a fit of rage. And after putting up with Churchill's chastisement for some time, the servant finally spoke back to Churchill in exasperation and in the same tone of voice as Churchill, after being stunned for a moment, Churchill comes back and said, "Who do you think you are to speak to me in that way?" To which the servant replied, "Sir Winston, that's the way you talk to me." Churchill looked at the man and said, "Ah, but I am a great man. You are but a servant." Truth is, both men were out of turn. The servant had forgotten his lowly position as that of a servant. And Churchill had forgotten his position as a leader. Forfeits his greatness if his greatness isn't found in servanthood. We'll so readily think much of our own position the same way as Churchill did in that moment, even though the Scriptures are replete with warnings against that kind of attitude. Both James and Peter say the same thing Jesus says here. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. James 4 repeats the same thing. Verse 1, he asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Here we are again. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? It's your flesh, James says. That's the source of your quarrels. It's in your flesh. Why? What's the problem with the flesh? But it's self-serving, self-exalting, self-seeking. You lust, you are envious, you are jealous. You know why? James tells us why. Because, again, of our pride. There it is again. So James warns in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. And then in verses 8 to 10, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's a term that is describing the heart that is torn between the world and God. James says that that divided soul is actually an unbeliever, not a believer, not characteristic of an unbeliever. And so you are a believer, but you are acting uncharacteristically of a believer and characteristically of an unbeliever. He's saying that the unbelieving heart is the double-minded heart. And the double-minded heart is the heart of an unbeliever, because that heart hasn't humbled itself to submit. So, verse 9. Be miserable. Try that on for a command. It's an imperative command, by the way. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Boy, that does not preach well today, does it? Be miserable. When was the last time you heard a message titled, Be Miserable? Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. And he goes on, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. He's talking about coming to terms with your sin. Is that how you view your sin? You just keep blame shifting, shirking responsibility off on everyone else. Well, I would never respond to that way if I wasn't treated this way. And then here it is in verse 10. It took us a little while to get there, but here we are. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And James is saying his whole point is you do that, and you will provoke or promote unity. The disunity, the factiousness, the quarreling that exists among you will be gone if you would only humble yourselves. And Jesus says humility is the very prerequisite to enter into the kingdom. And the promise back in James in verse 8 says that God will not turn away the one who comes to him for salvation that has that kind of heart. The heart that has been broken and humbled, having come to terms with their sin. One who mourns and is miserable because they see their sin. That is the heart of Christian character. That is the foundation of who we are. And it is that heart that produces the humble heart of servanthood. The heart always manifests itself. So how does a humble heart manifest itself? In a commitment to serve. There is good reason for that. Now there are many people in the church who think much of themselves because of what they know. And they can point out everything that's wrong that everybody else is doing, whether what they're doing is right or whether what they're doing is wrong. They can defend what is being done that's right, and they can defend what is being done that's wrong. They can defend their biblical theology, and they can defend their biblical philosophy. And they use that as the measure of their Christian spirituality, their spiritual maturity. Not so with Christ. Are we called to have a precise theology? Are we called to have a precise philosophy? One of the qualifications for someone to be formally recognized as a servant in 1 Timothy 3:9, this is review for you, is that they hold to the mystery of the faith. That is, they can defend. They can defend what was a mystery in the Old Testament and has now been revealed in the New Testament. They're adequate. That's not talking about merely being able to present a generic, the Bible said something about somewhere that your works can't save you and your salvation comes by faith. This is a full, articulate defense of the whole mystery. All that's revealed in the new. You know your Bible, and specifically you know the relationship of the Old Testament to the new. If you want to know exactly what this looks like, you can go to Acts chapter 6 and 7, where you see one of the first recognized servants in the body of Christ make a defense of that mystery. In fact, Acts 6:10 says that the Jews were unable to cope with Stephen's wisdom because of his biblical defense of the mystery being so precise. But the measure of spiritual maturity, how do you measure that? How do you measure spiritual maturity? How do you assess the condition of the heart? We have two tests in Mark 9. These two paragraphs. First is the humility to serve. Might have been able to figure that one out. The humility to serve. Paul tells us in Romans 12, if you go ahead and turn there now for just a moment. Verse 3. Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Well, this kind of steps on some toes here. In Romans 12, Paul provides instruction on the use of spiritual gifts in order that you would serve the body of Christ, and that is also the degree to which you are a worshiper of God. Verse 1, you set yourself apart. And that's what it means to be holy. You set yourself apart to serve little. You are a little worshiper of God. Set yourself apart much to serve, you're a big worshiper of God. Why? Because verse 6, the degree to which you are using your spiritual gifts to strengthen the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ, to serve the body of Christ, is the degree of your faith. And this is what really steps on our toes now. Paul directly correlates your commitment to serve the body of Christ with the degree of the faith that you possess. And I think it's safe to say that the degree of your faith is also a mark of your spiritual maturity, isn't it? Surely we can all agree on that. How much... How do you know how much faith you have then? Paul says you will serve the body of Christ in direct proportion to your faith. Because it's a matter of humility. How much will you give up your comfort? How much will you give up your time, your preferences, your leisure to serve, to invest in others, to build them up? You do realize that the time of our rest is in the future, right? It is not now. Now is the time to work and to labor and to serve the body of Christ. And that is the measure of your spiritual maturity. Folks, listen, you want to know what it means that the last shall be first and the first shall be last? You want to know what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all? That's exactly what that means. Your reward is in proportion to the genuineness of your service. Will Christ reward the least spiritual or the most spiritual? You know, Los Angeles has been called the city that never sleeps. A number of cities have been called that, but Los Angeles is among them, one of the great cities of the United States. But the best compliment that had ever been given to Grace Community Church was given in John MacArthur's earliest days when the LA Times ran the headline, Grace Community Church, the church that never sleeps. And then in 1972, very shortly after that, Moody Monthly Magazine published a feature article about the congregation, the church with 900 ministers. You know how many people attended Grace Community Church in 1972? Everyone a minister. And just to remind you, the Greek word that is translated in our New Testament's minister is the same Greek word that is being translated servant. Diakonos, deacon. So you know, in the same way we can measure your personal love for Christ is the same way that we can measure a church's love for Christ. How much does that church serve Him? That is the measure of your spiritual maturity, and that is the measure of your love for Christ. We are motivated to serve, to give up ourselves out of love for Him and the desire to bring glory to His name, not ours. Give, then, in proportion to your faith. And that is the one whom Christ exalts. Now, the disciples are bickering who are in the position of greater stature in the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't deny that there are differing positions of honor in the kingdom. There certainly are. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. Luke 17, Jesus gives a parable that is teaching us that we will be awarded in accordance with how faithful we were to put to use what we've been given. How well did you invest what He has given to you for His kingdom? How well did you invest that? What did you do with it? And interestingly, it's for the same reason that in James chapter 3, verse 1 says that not many of you ought to become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. I don't like that. Every believer will someday stand before Christ to be judged, and your reward will be measured in accordance with your faithfulness. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every Christian will, then He will allot to you your reward in accordance with what you have done with your faith? Have you put that to service? But for those who are teachers, those who know more, you aren't given more for being a teacher. You are likely to be given less because you are more accountable. It is harder for you to make a return on your investment because you have been entrusted with more, so your expectations are different. And more destructive than anything else is pride. And that is also what the teacher, any man in an elevated position, so-called elevated position, is prone to. The one who serves is the one who's humble. And the one who's humble, Christ exalts. And to illustrate that point, Jesus takes up a child in verse 36, back in Mark chapter 9. We're kind of bouncing all over the place, but that's okay. Mark chapter 9, picture of genuine tenderheartedness here. It's a little child, very small child, like a newborn or a toddler, more than likely, but not older than 11 or 12, but probably a toddler age child, because this verb that he takes up this child in his arms is the same verb that would often be used to translate it as he hugged the child, or held the child, or the child sat on his lap, or he held the child in the crook of his arms. Small child. And then he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. The child, again, is a literal child, but the child is being used illustratively. Well, illustratively of what? Who are the children of God? Those who believe, right? But in particular, this is one of less stature, less spiritual maturity. And it's interesting, though, that in the Aramaic, child and servant are actually the same word. So what's he saying? Well, for one, know your position. Know your position. You need to humble yourself because, like a child, you are completely dependent on me for everything. Not only that, but this is an abolishment of giving preferential treatment from one to another. A child can't give back to you. So if you are investing in a child, it's a true demonstration of service. It's the same thing that Paul says, Paul would later rebuke Peter for in Galatians chapter 2. Peter was willing to align himself with the Gentiles and eat in fellowship with them. He remembered the Jerusalem Council, which he spoke at, was a prominent speaker at, in Acts chapter 15. We are not saved in any way by the law, and those who keep any part of the law are bound to keep the whole law. So we follow the law of Christ. And Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God by faith, just like Jews. By faith, not by works. You remember that. So Peter is willing to align himself with the Gentiles. They're fellow believers. He's fellowshipping with them until these Jews come along, these Judaizers, and they're saying, they came from James, which was false. They didn't actually come from James, and Peter ought to have known that because they were professing a hybrid of Christianity and Judaism. Well, we believe that the Messiah came, but you still have to follow the law for salvation. And Peter aligns himself with them, withdraws from the Gentiles, shows preferential treatment, and Paul rebukes Peter in the presence of everyone, the Gentiles and the Judaizers. This is a damaging situation. Many in Galatia have witnessed. So Paul rebukes him in the presence of all, and Peter was rightfully humbled by that. You understand, Jesus says, but what you do to this child, you do to me. And what you do with me, you do to my Father. Jesus is effectively saying, do you have what it takes to be first in the kingdom of God? You want to be first in the kingdom of God? Do you know what that cost is? Here's a test for humility. You need to be last. And you need to serve the least of men. But why would I serve a child? As we said, a child can't give to me anything in return. And exactly the point. That's why the illustration works. If you are humble, you will serve without consideration for your personal gain. So James 2 says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by the footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Become judges with evil motives. That was common practice for the Jews. That was standard for the Jews in the first century. In fact, the rabbis actually taught that you should deal with people this way because it was going to be the eternal order of things in the kingdom of God. So, for instance, the rule of the community in Qumran, and you remember Qumran is the community where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it prescribed a certain order of priority as people entered into that rule of community. First were priests, then Levites, and then in the third place, all the people shall enter the rule one after another in thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So that all the children of Israel may know their standing in God's community in conformity with the eternal plan. And that no one shall move down from his rank or move up from the place of his lot. But Jesus' disciples thought the same way. They wanted exaltation. And that being said, what was the criteria by which Jesus' disciples thought they were to be exalted? Verses 38 to 41 gives us a clue. That's that second paragraph. Test of Christian character. This is the second one. Humbled proximity to Christ. By their proximity to Christ, that's how they measured their degree to which they should be exalted. But not their spiritual proximity to Christ, their physical proximity to Christ, the superficial proximity to Christ. It seems like John is actually waking up a little bit and his conscience with him. He's feeling pricked, starting to see what Jesus is saying. He's hearing all this, and his mind is taken back to this occasion when there's this man who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and alarmingly successfully. And they told him to stop, because he wasn't following them. And Jesus says, how can that be? He was a follower of Christ because he was a servant of Christ, even though he wasn't physically in the company of the 12. Now, there's a big difference between somebody who actually does a miracle in the name of Christ and one who claims to do a miracle in the name of Christ. So Jesus isn't saying that you can't call anyone to scrutiny just because they say whatever in his name or they do whatever in his name. The person that John describes in this occasion is the real deal. And Jesus even confirms that this man was able to cast out demons. He actually did it. And you think somebody is going to actually be able to perform a genuine, authentic, uncontestable miracle in my name and not be one of mine? That was Jesus' whole point when he rebuked the Pharisees for saying that he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. John doesn't deny the reality that the man is a follower of Christ. What is his point of contention? The man didn't get in line with them. He says the man wasn't a follower of us. Well, of course, then, Jesus gives an imperative command. Do not stop him. The present tense of the verb implies, do not stop anyone who performs works in my name, because if someone is genuinely performing works in my name, they've been commissioned by me. They are a follower of mine. This isn't a competition, so stop treating it like a competition. If you think this is a competition, then you have the wrong motivation. If they're preaching the same gospel, who do you think you are to put a stop to it or hinder them from doing it? But the disciples are trying to put a stop to this guy because they saw him as competition. He won't come under them. So hey, if you want to do that, you're going to have to get in line under us. We are foremost here. Not so with Jesus. After all, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This man was confessing Christ as Lord. John the Baptist disciples actually wrestled with the same thing. In John chapter 3, John's disciples recognized that Jesus' name was advancing while John's name was decreasing, descending. So in verse 26, they come to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing all who are coming to him. But what does John say? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. You yourselves are witnesses that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. We are merely servants of Christ. So don't be surprised when we take a back seat to make the way for Christ. We serve the advancement of his name and his kingdom, not ours. You know that God is the one who appoints people to the positions they have. Don't resist the ordinance of God. Verse 40. For he who is not against us is for us. There is no ground of neutrality with regard to Christ. And if you humble yourself before men, you humble yourself before me, and you humble yourselves before me, you humble yourselves before my Father. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Because ultimately, you are serving me. And if you are serving me, you are serving my Father. Well, that's the positive. You bring yourself low. Your faith is great. Manifest in your commitment to serve, and you will be exalted. But conversely, there's a very serious warning to those who make a weak little one to stumble and fall. There are a lot of ways that you can do that. That's what we'll be looking at next week. What Jesus says in verses 42 to 50. Now let's close in prayer. Father, as we have already prayed, Lord, we do pray that you would humble us, that your name would be exalted. Our names would be forgotten and yours glorified. Lord, that we would not only be as children, understanding the worthless position that we are in to receive any benefit from you, so any benefit we do receive is only from your goodness, but Lord, also that we would not serve you and your name in partiality. We would be committed to serve the body of Christ for the building up of your name, for the preparation to fulfill what you have called us to fulfill in this life. To proclaim your name through the whole earth. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.